Good morning, everybody. Today, this whole week, I've been asking God, it's like, what do you want to speak on Sunday? And he took his time in getting me this message. And then when it did come, it was like, boom, 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 boom. It was great because I thought you're going to be really bored on Sunday if I don't have a message. I was going to have to pick somebody out to come up and just do it off the cuff. And I didn't think that would go over very well for that person. So, but I came up with this message, and it's called A Man After God's Own Heart. And there's actually supposed to be a question mark there at the end of that. And I started thinking, and I've often alluded to David, King David in the Old Testament. And if you were going to have a Hall of Fame of all the people in the scriptures, and you began to list out who should be in the Hall of Fame, David would probably be near the top of the list. And we often look at his life, things that he did, and it actually says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, and this is Paul telling the people about what God said about King David. And it says, after removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him. And God said this about David: I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. So the people came to, in the Old Testament, the Israelites came to God, or they came to one of the judges or prophets, and said, we want a king. We want a king just like all of the other nations around us. We want a king to go before us. We want him to be tall and good looking and just full of charisma. And we need that kind of king. And God wanted to be that king for them. He says, no, I want to be your king. And they go, no. We need a guy to stand up for us. And so God says, okay, but this is what's going to happen. He's going to do all these things to you guys. He's going to do what a typical politician will do: make your life miserable, take your money, put your kids into the military. You'll never see them. And he's not going to be fair with you. He's going to take from the poor. He's going to give it to the rich. He's going to get richer himself. He's going to tax you to death. And they said, no, we still want a king. So he says, okay, go ahead and choose your king. And they look around and they choose the guy named Saul. And he was a head taller than everyone else. So he was the natural guy to choose. Well, it didn't work out very well. And it says in verse 22 there, after removing Saul, God says, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He's going to do everything that I want him to do. So we hear about this great David. But if you really study up about David, and it's very encouraging to me in my walk when I feel like, you know what? I stink. I really do. I screw up all the time. Like Paul, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. And then I look at the life of David, and we're going to take a little bit of a glimpse into his life and see if we can learn anything from this man after God's own heart. And those are God's words. That's not his words. Those are God's words about David. So we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. We're going to take a little peek into this man, David. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. This is like every movie we see on television today, is it not? David, it says, at the time, in the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David was in Jerusalem. Now, why is the king in Jerusalem sending his army out to fight? Well, he stays back in the comforts of his palace. That's not what most of the kings did. They went to war with them. Early on in David's career as king, he went and led the army. But now, David, in this part of his life, he's getting a little fat and happy. He's like, why don't you, Joab, you just take him out there, just kick some Ammonite booty, and I'll just stay here, and you just send a messenger back every once in a while, and let me know how you're doing. So he gets up in the middle of the night, in the evening, and I don't know if he's just getting up from his late nap or what, but he's just like, wanders out onto the roof, and it's like, oh, look at my kingdom. This is awesome. And then he looks over and he goes, whoa, check that out. And he sends someone to get this woman, sleeps with her, and then gets word, uh-oh, I'm pregnant. So first glimpse that we get in these scriptures, he's getting lazy. He's not doing what a king is supposed to do. And he just committed adultery with a woman. So let's read on and see how it ends up. I'm sure it ends up quite well. Verses 6 to 11. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, how the soldiers and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat, drink, and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Here's an incredible young man. Is he not? He's like, how can I enjoy these things while my fellow countrymen are out in the desert fighting? So David, in the time when kings normally went to war, he stayed home, commits adultery. So what does he do? He says, I will devise a plan. Because if Bathsheba is pregnant, and I know she is, when Uriah comes back and there's a baby, he's going to know that something is wrong. So what does he do? He devises a scheme. I know. I'll bring him back. I'll pretend to be his buddy. And I'll say, you know what? Come back in. Let me know how the things are going. And then go to your home. Sleep with your wife. So then, when he comes back later, if he's lucky enough to make it back, he'll think, oh, that time when I came home is when she got pregnant. And he says, I can't do this. And so David says, now what am I going to do? And if he was this incredible, mighty man of God after God's own heart, first of all, he wouldn't have gotten himself into that mess. And second of all, he would have said, I have something to tell you, Uriah. I screwed up. Isn't that what you would expect a mighty man of God after God's own, a man after God's own heart to do? So let's read on and see if that's exactly what happened. I'm sure it is. Verses 12 and 13. Then David said to him, stay here one more day. And tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So David says, if I can't get him to go home and sleep with his wife and send a gift after him, I know what I'll do. I'm going to get him hammered. And then you know he's going to go home and eat and sleep with his wife. So he gets him hammered. And Uriah refuses to go home. Even inebriated Uriah. And so David is like, holy smokes, what am I going to do? So I'm sure this is when he finally says, okay, I have something to tell you, Uriah. So we'll read on and see if this is what happens. Verse 14 and 15. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. This incredible, mighty man of God, a man after God's own heart, sleeps with a guy's wife, tries to get him drunk so that he can cover up his sin, and then he gives him a letter that is basically his own death warrant and says, here, take this to Joab, the commander of the army. And the letter says, basically, put Uriah in the front, and when he gets too close to the enemy, withdraw from around him, and then he will die. And with his death would be the end of the problem. So this mighty man of God gives the guy his own death warrant and sends him out. And that's exactly, if you read on, that's exactly what happens. They got too close to the wall. They put him in the front. And the archers actually struck him down. So in verse 26 and 27, it says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You see, even though he was able to cover up his tracks by scheming, by lying, by basically committing murder, God still saw his actions. He probably, when he heard that Uriah was dead, he probably thought, sweet, I got away with it. The only people who know now are me and Bathsheba. And it says that she mourned her husband. She loved her husband. But she mourned for him. And then when the time of mourning was over, because David is such an upright guy, he brought her into the palace and married her and made her his wife. But God saw what he did, and it was displeasing to him. So when we think we get away with things, has anybody ever done that? I know I have. Rest y'all are liars. Sweet, I got away with it. Nobody knows. Nobody. I lived my young life like that. As long as I can get away with it, I'll do it. But the thing is, God sees. He sees. So we'll find out what God does to David. If there's anything that's going to happen, well, you know, David got away with it, and so I'm just going to turn a blind eye to that. That's not how he operates. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, it says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the prophet. The Lord often spoke through the prophets to the people to give them warnings, to give them direction, whatever. So he sends Nathan the prophet to David. And when Nathan came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come with him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity." So Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, "Let me tell you a story." And he tells this story and David's like, he's livid. He's mad. He's like, "Where is the justice in this? He needs to repay." And actually says, "This man must die." In verse 13, at the end of this, it says, "Then Nathan said to David," after he had told this story, "You are the man. You are the man. You're the one who took the ewe from the poor man, the only thing that he had, and you slaughtered it. You took that. And so, can you put yourself into this situation? You have Nathan the prophet coming and speaking from God to David, who thinks that he got away with this whole thing. And then all of a sudden, the prophet comes up and tells him a story, and he goes, "You're the one in the story. You're the man. You did that with Bathsheba. You had Uriah killed." Can you imagine the gut kick that David had? Because he thought he got away with it. So what does David do here? In verse 13, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" He doesn't say, "I have sinned against Bathsheba, I have sinned against Uriah, but I have sinned against the Lord." You see, he's finally faced with the truth, and he finally comes out and repents and says, "Yes, I'm guilty." How many of us try to deflect, protect our own selves? "Well, you don't understand the situation, Nathan," and try to make up a story to justify what we've done. But when he's faced by the man of God with the accusation and it finally comes out, he says, I'm guilty. I am guilty of this sin." Proverbs 1:23-31. It says, "Repent at my rebuke. Then I will pour out my thoughts to you and I will make known to you my teachings." See, when we do things that are not God's will, and we repent, he gives us a promise. And the thing is you're going to screw up. I'm going to screw up. But what is your attitude when you do? Do you try to cover things up? Do you try to maneuver things? Do we try to make it seem like it's okay? Or it's like, or we blame it on someone else? "Oh, that was, you know, the reason I did that is because of this person. If this person wasn't the way that they were, then I would not have done these things." This says that we repent at God's rebuke. This is God speaking. "Then I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make known to you my teachings. But since you refuse to listen when I call, and no one pays attention when I stretch out my hand, since you disregard all my advice and do not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh when disaster strikes you. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but I will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." See, this is God saying, when I rebuke, so the penalty or the action is done, The sin is done, and then God comes in with a correction or a rebuke. It's not that you didn't do this one first. It's what happens after the rebuke. What happens when God says, correct your ways? Because he says, if you would listen to me, I will correct you. I will restore you. I will make it right. But when we refuse in stubbornness to acknowledge that we screwed up, that's a dangerous place to be. Because then God says, okay, these things are going to follow. You make bad choices and you stand firm and in making those bad choices and say, I don't care if it's against God's will. I'm going to make them anyway. And God goes, all right. I'm removing my hand from the situation, and you are going to have to suffer the consequences for those decisions. You see, there's a difference between screwing up and covering up and screwing up and repenting. It's a heart issue. It's not that we don't screw up. It's what do we do when we do screw up? Where is our heart when we do that? It says, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. God will allow you to continue to walk away from him. He's always there. You're never out of reach. You're never out of reach of God. But what he wants is for us to turn back to him when we screw up. Because I got news for you. You're going to screw up. But what do you do when you have screwed up? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. He admits it, and God forgives his sin. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. You see, that goes back to the garden. When we sin, the penalty is what? Death. And it says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we all owe our life for that sin. It's a life for a life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover up themselves with fig leaves. And God says, no, that is not the true payment. It's a life for a life. And so what did he do? He clothed them in animal skins. Well, you have to kill an animal in order to get its skin. And God says, no, a life for a life. You need payment of a life. And so the sacrifice of the animal had to be done. And Nathan is saying, God has forgiven you your sins. You are not going to die. Well, wait a minute. God's word says that there needs to be a life for a life. So what does God do? He says, you are not going to die, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So the very son that was born to Bathsheba, God says, I'm taking that boy. There's the payment, life for life. He said, God has forgiven your sin, but a payment needs to be made. And that payment is another life. And God says, it's the boy. And David goes into mourning. And he says, no, don't make him pay for my sin. And God says, nope, this is the way it is. And God takes the boy. And David gets up, washes his face, cleans himself up, and doesn't do what most people do when they're in mourning. Usually they would do ashes on their head, they would dress in sackcloth, and they would go around with a lowly countenance. And when he heard that the Lord had taken the boy, he wasn't okay with it, but he was like, this is justice. I understand God's law. He didn't get angry, shake his fist at God. He saw the situation like a man after God's own heart. He understood what he did was wrong. He understood that when we do that, there are circumstances. You see, when God says don't commit adultery, it's not because he doesn't want you to have fun. When God says don't commit adultery, it's because of the pain and the suffering that comes along with it. Because your actions don't just affect you. They affect your spouse. They affect the family of the person that you're having the adulterous affair with. It affects the families. And that's why God says, do not commit adultery. Because I don't want you to go through the garbage. I don't want you to go down these roads because there's nothing good down that road. When he gives us the Ten Commandments, he gives them to us for a reason. When he gives us in his word, it says, do not do this or do this. He gives it because he loves us as a heavenly father. Now we have the choice to do or not do what he says. But when we are disobedient, as David was, God says, I forgive you of your sin, but there's still consequences. There's still that payment that needs to be made. Now, when we become believers and you accept Jesus and you accept his payment on the cross, we are not guilty. See, the payment, a life for a life. Jesus made that payment. He's already done it. But if you don't have Jesus in your life and in your heart, and you don't accept the payment that he made, then you are still in debt. And you owe God a life. And that life is yours. But we have him. He stepped in and says, no, Jim screwed up. He owes his life, but I am going to step in instead of him. I will offer my life. So we need to be repentant when we do screw up. And be like David. There's another thing I want to go into here about David that we can learn that I think is very, very crucial to the health of the body of Christ. And so we're going to kind of switch gears a little bit. And we're still going to see this the two same players, David and Nathan the prophet. But there's a little something else that we can learn from this interaction. And it starts in 2 Samuel verses 7, or chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And it says, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. So this is obviously before the temple was built. David is standing around and he's like, you know what? I live in this incredible palace. I have this incredible kingdom. My palace is made of cedar. The cedars of Lebanon and just the intricacies and the woodwork and just an amazing home. Excuse me. And he says, but the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God dwelled, his presence was in the Ark of the Covenant, it's in a tent. I'm the king, live in this incredible house, and God, who is my God, lives in a tent. He says, this is not right. There's something not right here. And Nathan replied to the king, Nathan the prophet. He says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. So Nathan the prophet, who rebuked him, when the word of the Lord came to Nathan and he rebuked him and told him the story about the little ewe, now we see him in a different scenario, and David is going, you know what? I just feel like I should build a house for God, for him to dwell. And Nathan says, whatever is in your heart, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. 2 Samuel verse or chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So Nathan says, go ahead and do whatever you want. That night, God comes to him and says, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Nathan had just got done telling David that afternoon, go ahead and do whatever you want. Go ahead and build him a house if you want to. And the Lord shows up and talks to Nathan and says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Verses 12 and 13. This is God still speaking. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here we have the prophet of the Lord who had spoken mightily before, and he misspeaks. He tells David, go ahead, do whatever you want. David said, I really want to do this. And then Nathan goes, whatever you want, you're the king, you can do it. And God comes in that night and speaks to Nathan, not David, speaks directly to Nathan and says, no, you tell him he is not the one who is going to build my house. It will be his son, not him. So there's a rebuke there from God to Nathan. Now, if David had listened strictly to Nathan and tried to build God a house, he would have been in disobedience to God's will, would he not? Even if he didn't know. But how do you know that? I mean, because Nathan was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He said, go ahead and do whatever you want. David did not check to see if it was God's will. He was simply listening to the word of Nathan the prophet because of his previous actions. And I think today a lot of pastors are teaching things that are not according to God's will. And people aren't checking the source, God, and seeing if it's okay. There are a lot of things going on in the body of Christ today that the scriptures are quite clear are against God's will. Yeah, but well, if Pastor Jim said it's okay, then it must be okay. Well, Pastor Jim says this is just fine. But God's word says something different. So who are you going to listen to? The problem is most people don't bother to read what's in the scriptures. Most people who call themselves Christians don't even know what this book says. Oh, yeah, I've studied it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that it's in there. Yes, it is. But this is what we are to be listening to. This is how we are to live our lives, not because of what Pastor Jim says, not because of what Pastor Lee says, not because of what Pastor Henry says, or Randy, or Larry, or Aaron. We're to know this word. It sounded good coming from Nathan. Go ahead, do it. God will honor it. Whatever you set your mind to, just go ahead and do it. And God says, nope. He corrects him. Job 5:17 says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. How many of you love to be corrected? You're speaking with Larry, I know Larry does. You're speaking with someone and you say the wrong word or you misspeak and they correct you. Even if you're wrong, it still stinks to be corrected. Am I right? All of you love to be corrected. Is that what you're telling me? Yes. Wow. But you know, it says here that blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. He is Father God. Now, if you had a father that never disciplined you, the Bible says that he didn't love you. And how many of you look back on the discipline of your father with fond memories? Oh, that was awesome. When my dad put his hand to my backside, I just loved the discipline of my father. And just think back with like rosy colored glasses and warm fuzzies in my stomach. Job says, blessed is the person who is corrected by God. Because there comes a time, if we live in disobedience over and over and over and over again to God's word, he's going to stop correcting. He's like, okay, go ahead. Can you imagine if you did that as a father to your toddler who is disobedient, and finally you just said, whatever, do whatever you want. Here's the keys to the car. Can you imagine? And as a toddler, I probably would have tried to drive the car. And it would not have been good for anybody on the road at all. No, a heavenly father corrects. A loving father corrects and disciplines. And though it isn't easy, we need to have the right heart when he does. When he does correct us. In 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. And I have news for you. Just because it's on the internet does not necessarily mean it's true. This says, what? Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So when Nathan said, go ahead and do whatever you want, that was not from God. That was from Nathan's flesh. It was not according to what God wanted. So this says we should test those spirits because many false prophets have gone into the world. There are people out there who are going to lie to you. And if you don't know how to test the spirits, you're in trouble. You're going to end up in places that God never wanted you to end up. You know, there's I have my degree in applied psychology, and they always taught that some people are leaders, some people are followers. And just because you're one or the other doesn't make it right. But there are a lot of people following a lot of bad things and a lot of bad teaching and a lot of bad doctrine that are going down roads that are actually kind of scary. See, we need to know how to test the spirit. Test the spirits. Test what's coming out of the mouth of Pastor Jim. Be like the Bereans when Paul showed up. What did they do? They got their scriptures out. They said, okay, here's this man of God. Supposedly this man of God's coming. And we'll find out if he's a man of God because it will line up with what we already have written in the scriptures. So they got their scriptures out that they had, and they listened to him, and they took it in, and then they checked it against the scriptures. How often do people across this nation open their Bible and check to see with what they're being taught is actually biblical? See, 86% of our nation, it's probably a little less now, call themselves Christians. 86%. To me, if 86% were true believers, our nation would be a little different. No, it'd be a lot different. Over half people who call themselves evangelical Christians don't believe that Jesus was sinless. Holy crud. Then why are they going to church? Because my Bible says if he was not without sin, then he's not the one who was to come. He's not the Messiah. So we're still under the law. So why would you be here? Because we trust that he was without sin. If he had sinned, he's just another man. So we need to test the spirits, test what you're hearing. Well, Pastor Jim said this, Pastor Jim said that. You know, back in the day, when you read about Jesus or Paul or whoever, and they went into the synagogue every Saturday, every Sabbath. And they would go into the synagogue and they would stand up and they would teach, but they taught according to what Rabbi so-and-so said. Well, according to Rabbi so-and-so, this is what this means. Well, according to the Talmud, this is what this means. Well, according to the scribes, this is really what this means. But nobody took authority except for Jesus. Because when Jesus stepped in, he says, this is the word of the Lord. This is coming from God. This isn't coming from Rabbi Gamaliel. This is from the Heavenly Father. And it ticked off a lot of people. Who is this guy speaking for God? Who does he think he is? But his word is what we have as the litmus test for whatever decision we make in our lives. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court says it's okay to do something if it goes against the word of God. This should be the ultimate authority in the life of a person who calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, or a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. It says, I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. All scripture is God-breathed. This is the litmus test by which we should be living our lives. This should be our guidelines. If you call yourself a Christian, and that's not, doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. But what he did on the cross, is it not worth that? It should be. He gave his life for us. Do we not owe him a little something? No, we owe him a lot something. We owe him our lives. We owe him our lives. Because he stood up there and went through what he went through in my place. I was the one that should have been up there. You are the one that should have been up there. Because God demands payment, life for life. He did it with David. He still does it with each and every one of us. And when Jesus says, I will do that. Did he want to? No, he didn't. It said he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed to his Father, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, take this from me. I don't want to do this. He knew everything that was going to happen to him that next day. The flogging, the scourging, the ripping out of his beard, the thorns in his head, his back being laid open, robe put on top of it until it dried and then ripped back off. You ever ripped off a Band-Aid? And how it hurts? You kind of go, just do it quick, just do it quick. They did that with his entire back. And he did it for us. He did it for whomever would believe, for whomever would accept the price. We owe him everything. See, God doesn't want just a little part of Jim. He wants all of Jim. Does that mean Jim doesn't screw up? No, no. But you know what? I know I have a Heavenly Father who loves me enough that he sent his only son to make that payment that I couldn't make. And he gave me life so that I may spend eternity with him. We owe him everything. And if you look at yourself, and I had to take a little bit of a step back and look at my own life, look in the mirror. Am I really giving him all? Is he getting a good return on his investment? And that's for you to answer. That's between you and God. But every once in a while, we need to step back and do a little inventory and ask God, Lord, did you get the short end of the deal on this? Because I sure feel like I'm not living up to it. But you know what? We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. He's merciful. He's just. And he loves you. What are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with it? See, he's called us all for something. And my prayer is that you're taking those steps towards whatever it is that he's called you to do. Every day, just baby steps. Just baby steps. Like, what about Bob? Just baby steps to the elevator. Just baby steps to the cab. Just baby steps. And if you haven't seen What About Bob, shame on you. But he has given his son so that whomever would believe in him in their heart would be saved. It's a very simple formula. A very simple formula. And it's offered to each and every person who has ever taken a breath. Amen. Please stand. You remember when we talked in the beginning about the Hall of Fame? If God was going to, or if we were to make a Hall of Fame of all the incredible, mighty men and women of God, that David would probably be near the top of that list. And as we study, it's like, seriously? Well, I'm going to leave you some warm fuzzies today, because God can use screw-ups. God can use men like this. Paul said, Paul would be in that Hall of Fame list, probably top 5, 10 maybe. Then Paul says, you know what? I struggle with the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. They were real men and women who had real issues. And I don't know about you, but I got real issues too. And God, it's not an excuse that, well, I'm not quite good enough. God can't use me. Yes, he can. God chose you to die for you while you were still in your sin. He didn't wait and say, well, you know what, Larry, you need to clean up your act before you come to me. Nope. He said, I'll take you just as you are. You see, these guys, Samson was a screw up. David, screw up. And if you read on later, David was a bad father too. But God said he was a man after my own heart. Why? Because it all came down to the heart issue. Is there that place for God in your heart? And I hope that your answer is yes. Does it mean that you're going to be perfect? Nope. God used screw-ups. And if he can use a donkey in the scriptures, and you know what the real word for donkey is, if he can use a donkey, he can use me. He doesn't look for perfect people. He doesn't look for people who are able. He looks for people who are willing to let him work in their lives. Thank you. Jesus. Because if it was on my own laurels and my own talents, I'm done. But he goes, nope, I got something for you to do, Jim. And I'll give you everything you need to be successful at it. Because I have a plan. And each and every one of you, God's saying the very same thing. I know the plans that I have for you. I want you doing my business. I want you to be about my business. Jesus says, didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business when you were looking for me? We need to be about his business and not our business. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw us closer and closer to you. And Lord, if there's any here that want to make that decision and say, yes, I want to accept that payment for my sins. Lord, I pray that you would set your Holy Spirit on them and in them this day. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us, no matter where we are in our walk with you, that we would decide each and every day to take that next step in becoming more and obedient to the life that you have for us. You said that you would give us your Spirit. You said that you would, that your grace is all that we need. So, Lord, I pray that we would walk in that truth. And everybody said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great day.